Last week, when we were looking through this passage that we will read in just a minute from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we talked about the principles of, two weeks ago, we talked about hospitality, right? The love of the stranger. And I remember mentioning to you my parents and the witness of their lives to me and to so many countless people that they came in contact with in their life. There was a life principle that my parents, they didn't voice it to me. Well, in fact, my mother did once, I know. But it was a very clear mindset and orientation to their lives. It was the way they dealt with people. And that principle was something that you probably all heard before. You can attract more flies with honey than with vinegar. Right? My parents were really sweet people. They were honey. They seemed to know how to deal with people in a gentle fashion, in a kind fashion, in a gracious fashion, while still speaking the truth to them, sometimes even uncomfortable truths. Also, I saw in them, in the way that they dealt with people, another application that we don't see very often these days. When you negotiate with somebody, and it can be just a family situation, it can be negotiating for a car, it can be negotiating in a workplace situation. The goal of a proper negotiation, and actually they taught this in classes, is that you are to seek a win-win. Each party should feel like they got more than they gave up. And that's actually something you can do. It is possible to do that. That both parties should feel like they got something of value that was more valuable to them than what they gave up. So everybody feels like they got a good deal. When I've negotiated with guys for a car at the car dealer, what I basically said to them is, guys, I'm not trying to make you lose money. I want you to make money on this car. I just don't want you to make all your money on me, right? I want you to make money, but you don't have to make your whole year's profits on my sale. So they understood that we were looking for a win-win. But unfortunately, there are some people out there that when they negotiate with you and they interact with you, whether it be in family situations or whatever, they want to win so that you may lose. Right? They want you to lose. They don't. If both sides feel like they win, they don't feel like they won. They want you to lose. It's a domination. Well, I want us to see that in light of what we're going to be talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read it to you. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then our verses for today, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning through this passage in 1 Timothy, that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation ears to hear, and by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we get into this, I want us to review the last few weeks, because we've been working through this passage now for several weeks. At first, it says that The overseer is to be above reproach. And another word for translating that is blamelessness. And what that is the umbrella qualification for all the others. I'm doing this to help you see the structure and where he's going with this. It is the umbrella qualification of all the others, that he is to be a man above reproach. It is not perfection, but it is a pattern of life as a model for the church. He's to be modeling these things. He's not necessarily supposed to be the best at every one of these things in the church, but he's to be a model of consistency in for the church and a witness to unbelievers. And as we've talked about before, these are not extraordinary things. These are not superpowers. These are things that every one of us should be pursuing and every one of us can do. But for the elder, they are very ordinary things done consistently. Not perfectly, but consistently as a manner of life. These are things that we should all pursue. And then, as a common theme throughout all this, beyond the blameless, above reproach aspect, is that restraint and self-control are a common theme. We'll actually see this more today as well. But it's restraint and self-control, both in the inner life, your thought life, and attitudes, and also in the relational life, which we talk about being the husband of one wife. And as well as in outward life practices in terms of how you interact with other people and how you function in the world. We talked about a couple of weeks ago hospitality, being the love of the stranger, that it is more than merely having your buds over, which that's an awesome and wonderful thing, but it is the love of the stranger. It's the person who is the visitor, who is the outcast, who is the traveler, the sojourner, the person who doesn't really have a place to settle in. You show hospitality by giving them a place, whether it is opening up your spare bedroom to them, whether it is being around the table with them. It is giving them a sense of belonging, because that's what the traveler does not have. They don't have a place to belong. They don't have a place that they can call, okay, this is my space for right now. Right? This is my table for right now. That's what the hospitality industry does for pay. They give them a place to lay their head at night, and they give them a table to sit at to eat. And then last week, we talked about where it says that the elder must be able to teach. Must be able to teach. And what that is both knowledge, that is the facts and figures, and just the basic theological understanding of the scriptures, but also, that's from a content standpoint, but also the wisdom to know how to apply. That's what wisdom is knowledge applied. To know how to bring scriptures to bear. And how a lack of wisdom can cause you to pull scriptures totally out of context, not what the original writer was meaning, not what was trying to be communicated to his audience, and we try and turn it into something it's really not meant to be. And that's where wisdom comes into play. Also, for the things that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, how do we apply principles of Scripture properly? That's what wisdom comes in. And then, from the standpoint of the ability to teach, is not just knowing all these things, but the ability to communicate it to where you can be understood. Right? We talked about how if you've got knowledge and wisdom over here, and you've got a person here you're wanting to impart it to, if they don't understand what you're saying, nothing has been taught. Nothing has been taught. They're just as dumb as they were before. Unenlightened as before. So you must be able to communicate them in order to be understood. Well, this week, we're moving from that kind of functional way of looking at things. The ability to teach, or, you know, just, okay, he is the husband of one wife. And certain other aspects of the life, we're moving now to some of the prevailing attitudes, some of the prevailing personality issues that should be present or not present to enable an elder to lead and guide both wisely and righteously. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the principles of being not a drunkard, and then not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. See, what he's doing here is he's explaining the qualifications here a little bit differently from the rest of the overall passage. He uses contrasts. Instead of just saying something, he contrasts it with something else. He not only uses positive descriptors, but he's grouping it with several negative things that are contrasting to it, things that should not be. By doing it this way, he helps his readers to see more clearly what God desires in the elders of the church, and obviously what he desires in all of you. The first one will be not a drunkard. And then I'm going to group together being not violent and not quarrelsome, because they go together. Even though they're separated in the passage, they do go together. They interact with each other. We'll talk about that in a second. And then we're going to look at the positive descriptor of what we are to pursue, and that is being gentle. Having gentleness of spirit. But first of all, let's look at what it means to be not a drunkard, because we see several examples of this kind of thing in Scripture. So we want to understand it rightly. To be not a drunkard, that's all otherwise translated, not addicted to wine. Or the literal translation is not one who lingers beside his wine. It means he spends a lot of time there with the glass or the bottle. Some have interpreted this to mean that an elder cannot drink, that he can't drink at all. That is not what is communicated by looking at the entire witness of Scripture. That is someone that somebody can choose to personally apply to themselves if they want to. That's something they can do. They're at liberty to do so. But that's not what the Scripture is explicitly teaching. See, we have obviously Jesus turning water to wine at a wedding in Cana. Paul instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy later in this same letter, in 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." But the main qualification that he is trying to communicate in here is that of self-control. It is restraint. That is a manifestation of the self-control or restraint that you see in verse 2, where it says sober-minded and self-control. This is an application of it. It is self-mastery. You have a mastery of yourself. It is an avoidance of extremes. It is not saying that you can't drink at all, but it means that you need to be a moderate, temperate person. Does not let it get out of hand. Now, why is self-mastery in this area so important? Well, first of all, it's an example to the flock. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you see very clear examples that they had a problem with this here. They had a problem with it even in worship. Some were getting drunk in worship at the Lord's table. And elders must be an example of self-control to the rest of the flock. If they don't, the flock surely won't. Right? You know, I read somewhere recently that, you know, if you're a manager of people, if you want them to work hard, you got to work hard. If you're not working hard, they're not going to. Or they're not going to stay. You have to be a model to those that are under you. And we have multiple examples, and I'm going to fly through just a few of these. You can write them down if you want and look them up later yourself. Of examples of erratic judgment when under the influence. In Isaiah 28:7, he says, and he's talking about the corrupt priests. He says, "But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way." And then Isaiah 56, 9-12 that we read earlier in the Old Testament passage. "All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest as watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark." He's talking about the corrupt leaders in Israel. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory, and they'll say, come, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. They're just all about just feeding themselves. In Daniel chapter 5, there's the story of Belshazzar. It's a long passage, but Belshazzar desecrated the items from the temple while under the influence of much wine, and he was judged by God that very night. In Leviticus chapter 10, I'm actually going to go back and read that. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. It's the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. It's also called strange fire. Offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all his people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then right after it, it says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Now, the reason why I'm reading that to you is, when you look at that passage, the judgment on Nadab and Abihu for bringing strange fire, coupled with the placement of that following passage on ministers not drinking when they were ministering, that indicates that they were very possibly drinking or under the influence of wine when they offered the strange fire. See, they had lost their sense of judgment by doing that. That's not explicitly stated, but most commentators indicate that they think that is what was happening because of the way this next command was placed right after that. So we have to be always in control of ourselves. It does not mean we have to be completely abstinent, but it means that we are to be in control of ourselves. And if we're not in control of ourselves, that is a problem. And elders are to be a model of that to their congregation. And then, of course, after that, in the 1 Timothy passage, going back to 1 Timothy, we see again the next qualification is not violent. It says, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So when we look at being not violent and not quarrelsome, we're going to take those one at a time and we're going to see how they come together. First of all, say violent. That is also translated into a word that we don't use much nowadays, pugnacious. Pugnacious. Where the term pugilist comes from, a boxer. It literally means not a striker. Not a giver of blows. An elder must not be one who reacts to difficulty or adversity with physical violence. It does not mean they are to be pacifists. But it does not mean that they are people who are just to be overtaken in anger and raining blows down on people. They're not to be someone who just wants to fight. Paul has in mind a man who is always ready with his fist and is a spitfire in temperament. He's ready to throw down at the drop of a hat. There's one commentator that used the picture of the backwoodsman from previous centuries who would literally, you know, it's about the term have a chip on your shoulder. That's what that came from, is backwoodsman in the pioneer days, they literally would put a chip on their shoulder as just a provoking or a challenge to fight anyone who would dare knock it off. If you're old enough, you remember the commercial of Robert Conrad and the Duracell battery. Yeah, I dare you to knock it off. So, it is someone who is looking for a fight, always wanting to fight. And violence and quarreling are connected to a lack of moderation in drink. The philosopher Seneca said, wine kindles wrath. Wine kindles wrath. And if you need a recent example of it, those of y'all who know the local news, what happened in Carroll County just this, in the last week. There was a couple with another couple of folks, another four people. Everybody was just having a decent time, and one person was drinking to excess and got very angry and got violent. And when they tried to calm him down, he got worse and tried to take his keys from him. He would not drive, and he went out to his truck and got a gun and shot his wife in the chest. And then the guys tried to defend her, protect her, and he shot them. And so there, and those three all died. Two other women that were there ran upstairs to the bedroom where a child was sleeping upstairs, and they grabbed the child and locked themselves in the closet. That's how they survived. But it's literally someone who was under strong drink. Hey, I'm sure there were other issues involved, but there were no other drugs supposedly involved. It's purely just abuse of alcohol and someone losing control and doing a terrible, terrible crime. Proverbs 23, 29 and 30 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, and who has wounds without cause. Where do you think those wounds come from? Who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, and those who go in search of mixed wine. Too much wine lends someone to lack of restraint in their temperament, and it causes irritation, it causes a tendency to become inflamed with wrath, or it will turn a generally amiable person into someone who's just giddy or silly. And while not seeking to be holier than God, not seeking to go beyond what the Scripture teaches, we must always be wary of this potential, and we must seek restraint and moderation in this area. So the violence is more of the physical manifestation of it, but it also talks about being not quarrelsome in this passage. It means literally adverse to fighting. You don't want to fight. But a quarrelsome person in the Greek means not only being physically violent, but being in a disputatious and contentious mood all the time. Yeah, that is your temperament. You are always wanting to dispute. You're always open to contention. This was seen in the false teachers in Ephesus in chapter 6 of this very epistle, verses 3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So this is what he was talking about when he wants someone to be not quarrelsome. He does not want them to be like that. He was also dealing with this in Corinth. Well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 12. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Sectarianism was a huge part of what was going on in Corinth. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me by concerning you by brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Trying to create divisions where there are not supposed to be. God hates this. He hates a divisive spirit. He hates a contentious spirit. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, he says, there is these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The Lord hates it. Practical examples of this character fault, being a quarrelsome person. To help understand that better, it is a person who is, say, constantly complaining and seeing fault and voicing it. A history or pattern of being at odds with others. Are you someone who is always at odds with somebody? And if you're not at odds with somebody, pretty quickly find somebody to be at odds with. This includes arguing, but it doesn't only mean that. If you are a personality type, don't misunderstand this, because you know there are always people that when we want to discuss something or work, so there's always someone who's going to be willing to be the devil's advocate just to make sure that everything gets heard, and that's okay. That helps us to, you know, in a multitude of counselors there's wisdom, and that's okay to do that. But if you're a person who instinctively takes opposing positions, even unconsciously, it's not something you may even consciously do, but you are always taking the opposing position. Or if others perceive that they are constantly at odds with you, you are. I don't want to go too far in this. For those of you who are into the Enneagram, if you are an unsanctified 8, and all you 8s, go way down there. But if you're an unsanctified 8, you could be a personality that not only is not afraid of conflict, but thrives on it. That engenders it. That's when you're not guided by the Holy Spirit. You're that kind of person that's like, let's spice things up a little bit. Let's start a fight. Just because you may not see anything wrong with arguing all the time doesn't make it okay. It is the sinful contrast to what the Scripture calls iron sharpening iron, which is a good thing. But it's the sinful contrast to that, doing it in an unsanctified manner. You might be prone to this character fault if you're not just analytical, but always tending to the negative. Analytical, but always tending to the negative. If you're one who does not tend to exercise a judgment of charity, assuming that if you don't factually know something is happening, you assume it isn't. And I will admit, this week I did that to one of my sons. I assumed the negative. And I was wrong, and I had to repent for it. Now, was I looking for a fight? I wasn't looking for a fight. But that is a seed of a quarrelsome spirit. Or you are prone to divisiveness. Someone who is seeing things in terms of factions or opposing groups. And if you think that people in the ministry are not prone to this, I got a bridge to sell you. There was a major, major ministers' conference going on in Southern California in the last week. And there was a panel of men up there talking. I think there were 6 of them. And they don't all hold the same views on things. I mean, they're all faithful Bible teachers and pastors. But they hold some different views on some issues. And the commentary on Twitter was utterly embarrassing to watch. It was utterly embarrassing to watch. The men who are pastors or teachers and everything else were seeking to divide them up there. These guys were trying even in the midst of some disagreement, trying to create, keep bonds of fellowship, and commentary that was going along was just trying to push them away from each other. They were trying to push them away. It was the most unhealthy sense of tribalism I think I've seen in a really long time. See, the presence of a quarrelsome spirit, not merely having diverse views or opinions, but to be quarrelsome leads to disunity and disharmony. It causes a hindrance or even a paralysis of a marriage, of a family, of a session of elders, or a leadership or work team, or even in your workplace or a church. It can utterly paralyze. But with all that negativity I've just been pulling out at you, what is the positive, proper attitude that we should be exhibiting? What the Bible says here is gentleness. We are to be gentle. It's also translated genial, which you don't hear very often anymore either. The word in the Greek indicates being considerate, gracious, and quick to pardon human failure. I love how the Greek can just pull so many things into that. That's what the Greek dictionaries say. That is considerate, gracious, and quick to pardon human failure. It also includes someone who does not hold a grudge, either overtly or subtly. They're not grudge holders. And this is particularly difficult because it is a fine line when proceed with wisdom. Like, for example, when somebody sinned, you don't let the repentant embezzler keep the church checkbook, right? You know, you want, there might be a reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness given, but that doesn't mean you let him keep the checkbook. There's a fine line with proceeding with wisdom and holding a repressed grudge against someone you feel has wronged you or wronged the church. You can proceed with wisdom and still forgive, but then there's grudge holding, which is something else. A godly leader cannot be quick to retaliate when wronged, either in word, action, or attitude. He's not to have a retaliatory spirit. The passage in James chapter 3 that connects gentleness with wisdom. Knowing when to pick your battles. It says in James chapter 3, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," and jealousy and selfish ambition is also translated envy and self-seeking. When those things exist, disorder or confusion and every evil thing are there. Think about that. When there is envy and there is self-seeking going on, there is grudge-holding and selfishness, disorder, and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and gentle, open to reason, which means willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial and sincere, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy means that you are doing it from the heart. You're being gentle from the heart, not doing it as a mere obligation, but that God is working in your heart in that way. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, a lack of gentleness and a lack of wisdom that results in that jealousy, selfish ambition, and envy and self-seeking, it is literally a driver of every evil thing. It will not stay static. It will not stay in its little pen. It will spread and it will metastasize in your home, in your workplace, and in your church. So an application of this for the elder, which is also the application for yourselves, is while an elder can never compromise with regard to the essence of the gospel, he can show graciousness in the areas of the non-essentials, and he must be willing to yield when it comes to his own rights. He must be willing to yield. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? You know, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and then you do these things to your brethren. So we're not to be in this attitude of bickering back and forth and consistent conflict. An elder has to be willing to yield. Now, he cannot compromise on something for the sake of peace, of something that he's not supposed to compromise on, a gospel thing, or the protection of the flock, the keeping of the order in the flock. But as a representative of Christ, you yield yourself, and to a large extent, you yield your own rights. And in closing, who do we see that? Who do we see in the perfect example of yielding rights? We see it in Christ. We see it in Christ. He yielded his rights. Where was he? He was at the right hand of the Father, enjoying perfect fellowship within the Trinity from all eternity past. He yielded his right to that and took on flesh. It was humiliating for him. That's why it's called the humiliation. It wasn't merely his death. It was even him coming in the flesh. He yielded those rights. He took on flesh. He took on our sorrows. He took on our burdens. He lived perfectly righteously. He did not sin. And then he yielded his rights as a perfect keeper of the law to take our sin on the cross so that we could be declared righteous in him. That is the gospel. So when you or I or any of us are yielding our rights, when we are expressing the fruits of gentleness in our lives, we are emulating Christ. Because when we do that, we're not just yielding up to be yielding up. We are seeking what he accomplished. We're seeking reconciliation. That is the ministry of the gospel, is a ministry of reconciliation. So I urge all, as I urge myself, leave behind a quarreling spirit. Pursue gentleness. Pursue reconciliation. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will transform each one of our spirits, that it may be more like the Spirit of Christ. That we will pursue a spirit of gentleness, that we will be exercising self-control, moderation of our appetites, but moderation of our attitudes. That we will seek not just to win and others lose, but that we will all win in the gospel. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.